I did not bring any magnifying glasses for this handout. I had a choice between a two-page version and a four-page version. And Kevin didn't have enough paper back there, so you got the two-page version, and it's reduced. Sorry. Did you notice that all four of those songs that Gary had us sing were written by the same person? Public domain? So, what has got to be out for about how many years, Sarah, before it gets public domain? 5,000 years or something like that? 50 years, 39 years, something like that? I didn't hear that. I think that was probably good. What'd you say? Life plus 50. Okay, cool. So after the person dies, then 50 years? So I guess you have to wait a while on my songs. In more way than one. Wasn't Friday night wonderful? I tell you. Oh, well. No, it was good. And Jim, you actually dress up pretty good. So we have this thing where we are doing, you know, preacher's choice or whatever they want to call it. And so what I want to do today is just something a little bit different than what we're used to doing. What I want you to do now is roll up your sleeves and let's get in on a desk. Let's put a nice bright lamp over our Bible and let's do a Bible study together. And we are going to look at one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament. It's basically three verses. And, you know, I don't know what you think about lunch, but we may have to skip lunch to get through this. I have no idea how we're going to get through these three verses that what we're going to be dealing with. So before we get started, let me ask you a question, please. Okay? In Mark chapter 4 and others, there, you know, Jesus tells the story of the parable of the soils, right? Okay? Remember the parable? Okay, you're not asleep yet, right? So the parable of soils. Now, it's not the parable of seeds or the parable of the sower, you know, though they're both involved. The sower was one. The seeds were all of one kind. The issue was the different kinds of soils. Now, do you remember the four kinds of soils? The first one was the rocky ground, right. And what happened to the seed that was sowed on the rocky ground? Bird came, took it. Second one? Second soil was? Oh, cool. I mean, yeah, so however you want to call it, the roadside, but, you know, that was hard ground, and there was no penetration of the seed into the soil. Second one was what? That would be, now we could call this the rocky ground, and what happened with the seed there? Well, it penetrated a little bit, right? Sprouted up with the sunshine and rain and all the rest, but then what happened? Okay, third one was thorns and thistles, okay, which it kind of reminds us of Genesis chapter 3. And what happened there? The seed did what? It came down there, grew, but it came up. It didn't produce any fruit because it was choked out by the thorns and thistles, right? And the last one was what? Good soil, and it produced fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold, right? Now, of course, it was a parable. It was a story meant to have a meaning. And so the disciples, this was early on in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, the disciples said, "Help! How do you interpret this, please?" And so Jesus had to give them an interpretation of this parable. Of course, the first one was, Jesus said, who were the birds that came and took the seed from the roadside? It was Satan, actually, right? And then, of course, the one with the rocky soil, then it came up, but when the sun, you know, came and withered, what was the sun an illustration of? Persecution, trials, tribulations, right? And the third one, when they didn't bear any fruit, it was because the thorns and thistles represented what? The cares of the world. And the last one, of course, was, fruitfulness with no thorns, no thistles, no robbery by Satan, nothing like that. So let me ask you a question. These are illustrations of individuals. How many of those four were believers? Okay. Now, I think we can easily say number one was not. Number four was. Number two and number three. There we're going to get a division here. And, even within this crowd here, I think we might all have we may have some variety of answers. But answer it for yourself right now, in your mind, in your heart. Do you think the one that the seed penetrated the soil and came up, but it didn't last long because of persecution, is that a believer? Just answer inside yourself. Third one, where the soil penetrated, it grew up, but it was choked out because of the cares of the world. Is that person a believer? Now, having said all that, aren't you glad it's not up to us to decide who's going to heaven and who isn't going to heaven? Aren't you glad? I mean, it is not our job to go around saying, you're going, you're not going, you're going, you're not going. Aren't you glad that's true? Because it really gets down to, we have to settle the question for ourselves, right? We settle that question here. But obviously, we can see in people's lives what's going on. And some people's lives create confusion, don't they? Because there are certain things that come out of their mouth that sound really good. But there are things that happen in their life which are not consistent with the words that come out of their mouth. Well, this very issue we're talking about is in this Hebrews chapter 6 passage. And it is one of the greatest divides within the believing community of believers in Jesus Christ. Evangelical Christianity is essentially divided over this. And you may not realize that when you go to a local church and everybody here is all of the same persuasion, you think, well, the whole body of Christ is like this. Well, I hope you understand, it is not all like this. Believing in what we call the perseverance of the saints, the eternal security, or the nice phrase, once saved, always saved, right? This is an issue that divided Calvin and Arminius. It is an issue that divided John Wesley and George Whitefield, and it still divides. So the question is, can a person lose their salvation? So if you are one who believes that you cannot lose your salvation, I'd like to have just three or four people just suggest, what is your favorite verse to demonstrate the security of the believer, the perseverance of the saints? Okay? Okay, let's go there. John chapter 10, what verse? Or the whole chapter? We're not going to do the whole chapter. You're going to have to pick one, Susan. That's not one. Okay. I'll let you have 14 through 18. Okay, verse 18. Read it for us, please. Well, you're allowed to change. Okay.
Verse 28 says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand.
And so you go ahead and do verse 29. Yeah, I know. Well, I'm being a little loosey-goosey here. So you got two hands that are holding on to us, right? The Father's hand and the Son's hand, right? And he is omnipotent, right? Sovereign. And no one includes me. I can't even snatch myself out of his hand or the Father's hand, right? And what kind of life is it that he gave to them? Verse 28. It's not temporary eternal life. You know, it's eternal life, right? Okay, that's a good one. Another one. Gary?
23:6, Psalms.
Psalms 23:6? Oh boy, we've got to go in the Old Testament. Cool. So you got to read it. Psalm 23:6. Unless I sin. Oh, that's not in your Bible?
No.
It's not in my Bible either. Okay, is that a good one?
But there is a scripture about adding to the word.
Okay, so there's two good ones. Okay, another one. Justin.
Romans 8:30.
Oh, no, not that one. Please, not that one. Good one. Go for it, Justin. Please read it for us. Isn't it hard to read that verse all by itself, just like the John 10 passage? It is right in the middle. But, you know, that is this no leakage passage, right? What he starts with, he finishes. Okay? Let's do one more. And this is not all of them. Jim?
Oh,
then I'll get Kevin. We'll do two. John 3:16. You don't believe that, do you? You do. Okay. So do I. Okay? So read it. You have to read it. You can't quote it. Okay, go ahead. And how long does everlasting life last?
That's exactly what I
said. Amen. Kevin?
John 6:47, Jesus says, I assure you, anyone who believes has eternal life.
Okay, and so now you're going to have to deal with mine, one of the ones that I like. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Okay? For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And one of the things I like about that is that we know that our salvation was not because of any work we accomplished, right? Nor is our preservation based upon any work that we do. What he starts, he finishes, right? What he begins, he completes. So we can keep on going, I would think, on coming up with a number of verses that teach the fact that once a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are a child of God forever. That doesn't mean it's okay to live sinfully or anything like that, but once born into the family of God, they are a child of God forever. John Calvin uses this, he calls it the perseverance of the saints. People call it eternal security. And if you go to some of these public domain churches, way back when, once saved, always saved, right? Is the Bible consistent? Does it teach one thing in one place and something contrary in another place? No, it doesn't do that. But obviously there are people out there and who are part of the evangelical community, people that we probably know well, who teach that unless you keep living a holy life, unless you keep from sin, you can lose your salvation. And guess what? They have verses that they use, right? Now, it cannot be both. Are we going to agree on that? It cannot be both. It's either one or the other, or it's something else. So what I would like to do is to take one of the passages that are used by those who would teach that we can lose our salvation and take a look at it carefully, okay? Now, we obviously are not going to be able to do everything that I have, you know, I have a bunch of notes here. We're not going to be able to do everything, but we want to at least get started in looking at this. Now, Book of Hebrews, there is a problem among the people that the writer to the Hebrews has, that the people have. Remember what the problem was? These were people that had professed faith in Jesus Christ in this group, but persecution came on the church, and they started withdrawing back from the church, and not just from the church, they withdrew from Christianity. They went back to Judaism like they had before. And so here's the question that gets asked. Are these people believers or are they not? Now, I was talking with Kevin a little bit before this service that there are, he said that somebody has the five views of the book of Hebrews. Well, really, it's only two views. You know, the others are kind of modifications of one or the other of this. One is that the writer to the Hebrews is writing to people who were real believers, but they have withdrawn, they have fallen away, and they have departed from the faith, and they're no longer Christians. The other view is that these are people who made a profession of faith. They looked like the real thing. They acted like the real thing. But when the sun came up or the thorns grew up, they didn't hang in there anymore. They looked like the real thing, but they weren't. So what I would like to do is take a look at Hebrews chapter 6. All this was just introduction, okay? So let's start reading just for the context. We'll read chapter 5, verse 11, down through verse 8 of chapter 6. Concerning him, that is, Jesus, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Wow. I think we ought to just close in prayer and go to lunch. There are some things in particularly verses 4 through 6 that we're going to look at that can kind of jump out and say, whoa, what does that mean? So that's what we're going to try to do, to try to put this into and understand this. And so just turn up that light on top of your desk now as we go through this. Now, in this context, he talked about these elementary things. And he said, we ought to be beyond that. And he comes up with these six elementary things that he describes in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. And we're not going to look at those. He says those are elementary things. Those are things that are for milk drinkers. These are not things for the meat eaters. And there's no vegetarianism when it comes to the Word of God. We're to eat the meat of the Word of God and not just the milk on things like that. That's not an attack on vegetarianism, please. Bill's not here, so I... Smack, 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 smack. Anyway, so he goes from that and he comes up with this, the first word. And now, while we're going here, I gave you a handout. I gave you the two-page handout, okay? And this is, you know, kind of what This is not an interlinear. This is actually what you call a side-by-side or, you know, multiple versions here. And so you can see, and this has come from off the internet, from a site called Biblos, you know, I think, and you can actually get in there and talk about it. But we got, you know, about 15 different translations for each verse here that's going on. The one I want you to look at in particular is chapter 6, verse 6. I got it kind of circled because part of the problem that we have with this verse is that the translators of the King James added a word and didn't show us that they were adding a word. And that word is the word if, okay? It's not in the text. It's not in any text. It's not in the majority text. It's not in the critical text. So it's not a difference between the New American Standard and the King James. It was just something that the interpreters at the time thought that was the sense of it. So they added this word, but they didn't let us know by putting it in italics, right? So we need to take a look at that when we get there. Now, the last part of it, I have it on a separate page, is just kind of breaking down these three verses in Hebrews chapter 6, 4, 5, and 6. What becomes key here is that the writer to the Hebrews used five different participles, aorist participles, and two present participles. Doesn't that float your boat? Okay? Whoopee, glad to know that. Of course, participles are verbs that are used in dependent clauses, okay? You remember that in English? Independent clauses, dependent clauses. Oh, I'm going to see. You're just tuning out. Just, man, we're going into Nottaville, whatever. Okay, independent clauses, that makes a sense. It could stand all by itself, but then you can have dependent clauses that are attached to it. And those dependent clauses always have verbs. One of the ways that they do it in the Greek language is with participles. We do so in English as well. Now, again, so these are all five participles. They are all aorist participles, these five. Aorist means what? It is not a normal word that we use. I don't think I've seen any baseball team named the aorist team. A point in time. This is a past complete. You know, this is something that is something that has happened in the past and it's complete. Now, as a participle, it loses its sense of time, so it emphasizes the idea of completeness. You know, it's a finished thing, and sometimes it's just one event, but it's not always a one-time event. So being an aorist participle, now two of those participles are passive, okay? What does passive mean? The active and passive voice, we have it in English, right? Okay, so the passive voice is where the subject is receiving the action of the verb, right? Whereas in the active voice, the subject is doing it. So the first and third are both passive. The second and fourth and fifth are all active. So the two that are passive, it's emphasizing God's activity toward these individuals. And 2, 4, and 5 are talking about the activity of the individuals in response to what has been given to them by God. Okay? So not only do we have these participles, but then we go into the last two participles, which are down in verse 6, where it says it is impossible to renew them, again, to repentance, since they have again, crucify, there it is, to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Those last two phrases, they crucify again the Son of God and put him to open shame. So present brings with it the idea of what? Current. Now, again, being a participle, it loses its sense of time. So what it emphasizes is the aspect of the verb of the present tense, which means continuously. That this is something because of something you have done in the past, it has created a lifestyle, a repetitive action, and this repetitive action is like you're crucifying Jesus again and putting him to shame constantly, that you're constantly doing this. So that's just kind of a little overview of the passage, okay? So now let's go back in here and start taking this, and the way you take verses like this apart as you go and you study the words. So we're going to bounce a little bit, and they're obviously not going to bounce as much as I would like, as we're already up to, you know, almost 12 o'clock. It starts off with four. Now, the New American Standard kind of, you know, gets the idea of this word four and translate it. That one little Greek word is for in the case of, okay? They're trying to say this is the logical conclusion based on what we've already heard. Here is the logical conclusion. This is what follows is reasonable based on what we have seen. So, now, here again, the New American Standard kind of messes with us a little bit, but translating from one language to another is difficult. English is a language where we put words together in order, okay? So we want the subject first, we want the verb second, and we want the predicate last, right? Right? Okay, if I did it some other way, it would be unintelligible. Probably already is anyway, but that's the way English works, okay? It's a language of sentence order. In Greek, though, they changed the endings of the words, you know, having to do with case or having to do with tense. And so in Greek, you can identify what is a verb or a noun and its usage in the sentence, whether it's a nominative case or genitive or accusative. And so the result is the form shows you what it is, so you can put it anywhere you want. So when the Greek translators put in, it is impossible, in verse 4, they're trying to emphasize the importance of what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. He puts it up there for emphasis, but it goes with the sense in verse 6. So that's why the New American Standard actually takes it is impossible, which is actually in verse 1 of the Greek text, and translates it as part of the 6th verse in the English text. That makes sense? It's by form and not by position. And when you put something forward like that, it is the writer trying to say, "Is listen, stop, look, and listen. This is something important. I want you to understand that there is a situation that it is impossible for something to happen." So hang on to it is impossible. We'll get there when we get to verse 6, if we get to verse 6, okay? So, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Oh, by the way, let me just on impossible. Let's just show you a little bit. The same word is used in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. And here the same writer says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So I just want you to understand that when he says impossible, what does he mean? It's impossible. You can't do it. There is no other end around, no escape clause. It's impossible, okay? So those who have once, and that word once probably means once for all, have been enlightened. Again, this is one of those passive verses, right? Where these people have been the recipients of God, because God is the who is light, who has enlightened them. What does that mean? What does it mean to be enlightened? Well, the way you find out what it means is, okay, you take up your Strong's Concordance, Justin, or whatever concordance that you use, and you start doing a word study on it, and you find out this word is the word that's behind photograph, right? It's photidzo, okay? It is used only 11 times in the entire New Testament. There are some words related to it, like phosphorus. That's actually a Greek word, right? Okay. But anyway, so let's just take a look at a couple of these. John chapter 1, verse 9. John 1, 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens, what does it say? Every man, okay? Who does that include? Does that mean everybody's Christian? No, it doesn't mean that, does it? So the fact that a person has been enlightened, and the idea here is the light is shining on, you know, an individual, just because they are enlightened doesn't mean that they're believers. Okay? So here we see this. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Word studies are so fun. They really are. Ephesians 1, 18. And here Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Who's he talking to there? Yeah, that would be another level of enlightenment, wouldn't it? You know, that we have the enlightenment in John chapter 1, verse 9, for all men. Now here, there's an enlightenment here that, you know, he's praying for the believers to have in their life. Same book, chapter 3, verse 9. Well, we'll start at verse 8 just for the context. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Again, this is an enlightenment that is geared primarily to believers. Okay. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to jump out here, you know. And I don't know that I'm necessarily right. I want to challenge you to go back and dig for all this. But here, enlightenment. Who can do the lighting? Well, the one who's the source of light. I mean, I can't enlighten you out of darkness. You know, nobody can enlighten you out of darkness. And we are people that we were born in darkness, right? And the only one who can enlighten is the one who possesses the light. And God is light, okay? And of course, Jesus is also the light of the world. Just a couple more verses. Now this, instead of the verb form, this is now going to be the noun form. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 6. Okay? So we start at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Can you make some conclusions about this enlightening here? Now, God is light all the time, right? And his light is out there that it can and does shine on everybody, but there are people who don't see the light because their minds are blinded, right? They've been blinded by the enemy. So there is this fact that these people have been enlightened. They have had the light shine on them. And of course, how did that happen in their lives? That could have been at a Billy Sunday, you know, tent meeting. And that just came to mind because of having a wedding in a tent or at least the reception in a tent on Friday night. That was good, which brought back lots of interesting memories of putting tents up and down at Larimore. Those were interesting days, you know, putting up big tents. Oh, well, that's my agony, not yours. And so if they can come forward at a Billy Sunday crusade, come sliding down the sawdust trail or might be in the quietness of your own heart, you know, that, you know, somebody goes with you over the four spiritual laws or something like that, or somebody reads C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, and they go through this experience, and they experience the light of God in their lives. So here, back to Hebrews chapter 6. So when he says here, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, that there has been a time in their life where they have seen, to a degree, the light of God in their life. Okay, let's keep going. These people not only have had been enlightened, what does it say the next one? It says, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Okay? Oh, by the way, on this enlightened, have you ever watched Cops? Isn't that a hilarious program? I just love it. You know, and so these guys, they got this helicopter, you know, at night. It always seems to happen at night, right? And they got this helicopter, and they got this great big searchlight, and this guy is running for all his worth like he's going to be able to outrun the light. And what can he never do? He can't outrun the light, can he? Now, what he should do when the light comes on him is do what? Stop and go to the light. He's in the light, but he's not coming to the light. So he's been enlightened, but he's not become a believer. Okay? So here, now they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Okay? Now this is the active voice. This is not God's work now. This is a man responding to the fact that he has been enlightened. So here's this word, taste. Well, okay, let's take a look at a couple of those verses. Man, that clock is an enemy. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Well, let's just do Matthew 27, 34. We're not going to have time to do all these. Matthew 27, verse 34. On the cross. And this is one section I'm having to study for somebody. I won't mention Don Gonzer's name here because he's challenged me on this one. So Matthew 27, verse 34, and they gave him, Jesus, on the cross, wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Okay, so the way God made us is with these tongues and palate and all the rest, and every time we eat, it passes past a taste center, right? Okay, and the taste center says, oh, sugar, more, more. Chocolate, good, good, you know, whatever, you know, something like that. Or it says, eggplant, yuck, yuck. And it's just interesting, and watch your little kids. They have no idea what something is. They open their mouths, and they put it in their mouths just because they trust mommy and daddy, right? And then all of a sudden, it comes spewing back out, right? Why? Well, they just got a taste, right? But they didn't eat it. Now, but if they tasted it and liked it, what happens? Then they swallow. They keep on going, and it's just amazing. And then you're like Oliver. More, right? So, here what happens here. In verse 4, taste of the heavenly gift. What heavenly gift? Well, the writer to the Hebrews doesn't tell us what the heavenly gift is here. Now, some people might equate it to a couple of well-known verses, right? Can you think of a verse you might equate this word gift with? Okay, so there's one. I was thinking two others, but you took another one for me. But okay, Ephesians. Okay. And it says, for by... Okay. So there's, oh, wow. So that's talking about salvation, right? Is there another one? Romans 6, 23, for the wages. But eternal life. So you can equate it with those two verses, maybe, or not. The gift of the Holy Spirit. So here we go. God gives rain to whom? The just and the unjust. He gives the sun to the just and the unjust. He gives life to all men, right? So God has given gifts to not just believers, but even to unbelievers, right? So he doesn't tell us what this heavenly gift is. All we can say about it is it came from heaven. It is free, and probably inferred here or implied, it is valuable. Associate that then with the next one, not only do we have tasted of the heavenly gift, but passively we have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the one that starts getting very challenging. Partakers, okay? What in the world does that word mean? Okay? Well, this word is only used 6 times in the entire New Testament. I'd like to look at all of them, but we're not going to make it. So, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. Here it says, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." And the word companions is the word that is translated in Hebrews chapter 6 as partakers. So it's not possessors, it is companions, somebody that you're alongside with. It is not the same thing as being indwelt. It's not the same thing as being sealed. It's not the same thing as being baptized with the Holy Spirit. The idea of partaker is that you are cooperating with somebody else in a common task or undertaking. Remember Herod, when he was preached to by John the Baptist, what happened to him? Remember? He was deeply moved. He was almost persuaded. Of course, that's later on with Felix, right? But here was Herod. Did he come to faith? He was a partaker. He was a companion with some special work here going like this. How about even the Jewish leaders with Jesus? When he performed miracles and said, well, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. So here they rejected the very thing that he was doing. The fifth one of these, I'm sorry, we're having to fly here because the clock is still moving. So, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age of to come. These are people that have come under the influence of the word of God. They have seen the truth of it. They have seen who they are in relationship to it. They have seen God himself revealed through the word of God. And what has happened? Not only that, but they tasted the age of the powers of the age to come. Well, we've all tasted the powers of this age, haven't we? And aren't we kind of sick of it? But all of a sudden you come up with a heavenly hope. People all the time, you know, they're going to put everybody that died, Ted Kennedy and all the rest, they're going to put them right into heaven. Because they've tasted the powers of the age to come, and then now they want to, you know, they want to have this hope in them. So all of this here, so this age to come is the messianic age. It's talking about the age where hope is fulfilled, where conflict is resolved, where justice is manifest, where mercy is experienced, where peace is a possession, where goodness is a standard. I mean, the age to come. What a blessed hope. And so here are people. They have gotten in with this group of Christians. They come close, very, very close, almost persuaded. But what happens? Verse 6, and have fallen away. And you know what? You want to do a word study on that? Unfortunately, this is the only time it occurs in the entire New Testament, this word for fall away. It's the only time that it is used in Scripture. So what in the world does fall away mean? Well, the people to whom the writer of the Hebrews was writing is they left Christianity altogether. And he says to these people, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So here are people who have been blessed by God and first and third participles. They have responded to what God has done, second and fourth one. And the trials came along, the sun came up, the thorns and thistles, the cares of the world came along, and what happened? They chucked the faith. It wasn't just that they stopped living for the Lord, is they stopped association with Christianity. They stopped associating with, you know, Christians altogether. You know, being on Facebook, it's really interesting what you can see. But some of my former students from the Christian school, it's just interesting where they have gone within their lives. They have rejected Christianity, any concept of biblical truth where they were. And it's just, it's really, really sad. And he says it's impossible to do what? To renew them again to repentance. So what happens here? Well, the word repentance is a word that is primarily something that you'll see in the Gospels. It is in the rest of the New Testament, but it's primarily in the Gospels. So these people, they're impossible to renew again to repentance. You remember when Jesus talked about when they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, he talked about a particular sin. What did he call it? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was when the Spirit of God had brought conviction, you know, that this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God, this is the Son of God, this is God's representative for salvation and all the rest that we can say. And what happened? They said, no, we will have nothing to do with him. And they rejected him and went so far as to say he did this by the power of Satan. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what did he say about them? It was unforgivable. Okay? This really gets hard, doesn't it? Because we like to say everybody's got another chance. As long as they're alive, there's another chance. Well, this is where I'm glad I'm in the place where I'm not the one who determines, you know, whether a person is a believer or not, or whether a person can be a believer or not, right? You know, I'm going to preach on the idea that whosoever will to the Lord may come, right? But there is a fact here that goes on that certain people take a certain stance at a certain time in a certain way, and he says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Wow, that doesn't sound like a very nice thing. Well, no, it's not a nice thing. But what happened? Why did that happen? Not because of something God did to them, but because of their choice, right? Their choice, they rejected, the working of the Holy Spirit in their life. Now, obviously, we can talk in the grand scheme of things, God's sovereignty and all the rest, but we're talking here within the permissive will of God. And what do these people do? It says, because of what they've done, they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh or again, and they put him to open shame. And we're already 12:20, and I know they're going to be upset, so don't want to end here on this note, but what I want to say here is Kenneth Wiest believes this could only happen back in the first century, just like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if that's true or not, but I will say this, that this is something that's within the mind of God. It is not something that we need, go around testing everybody with. But here, what I want to say is this. How do you know if a diaper is clean? Okay? There was a soap out years ago, and I know some of you have heard this story. It's called Wishy Washy. And they promised clean diapers. Okay? And so they brought this dirty diaper to these people, and they got a good old scrub board. You know what those are, right? Some of you, those are my age or older, you know what a scrub board is. And you put a little bit of wishy-washy soap powder in the water, and you bring that diaper up, a cloth diaper, not, ones that Pampers or anything like that, and you scrub it up and down, doing really, really good. And get the diaper out, you hang it on the line, it's all dry, and you hang this diaper up, and wow, doesn't that look clean? Oh, it feels clean. Wishy-washy. There are people who do a wonderful job of playing Christian. They look like it. They act like it. But they aren't it. The danger of apostasy, and not only the danger of apostasy, the danger of not growing in your faith. If you're not growing in your faith, in your walk with the Lord, how do you know you're real in Christ? It's serious. Some people go so far as they end up chucking it and walking away from the Lord altogether. I am glad God is long-suffering, that God is patient. But do a serious assessment. All of us in your life, that what we say is real in our hearts and our lives. Heavenly Father, oh, so much in this passage, Father, we didn't even get to touch. But such a warning for those who play around with the faith. But Father, we pray that having taken this warning to heart by the working of the Spirit of God in our lives, we pray, Father, that we will be those who go beyond the elementary things of the Word of God, that we'll go to the deeper things, and that by the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, we will grow in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.